Introduce his remarks. Brother Chris has asked that we take a short reading from the first chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and we're just going to be reading from verses 14 to 18 inclusive. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14, where we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So with that short reading, it's with pleasure that I invite Brother Chris to speak to us upon this lovely subject, the God of grace. Brother Chris, please, over to you.
Thank you. Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be with you again this evening. Grace is a very little word. It's a little word in English, it's a little word in Hebrew, and it's a little word in Greek. But of course, it's a very important word in the scriptures of truth. Anybody happen to remember where it occurs first in the Old Testament? Quite early on, Genesis 6, I think it must be, where it says that Noah found grace or favour in the sight of the Lord. That's the first incident of the word there. Perhaps it's a bit more difficult to think about the New Testament, but you think where it is in the New Testament, the first time the word is used.
Matthew.
Well, that's a good thought, but it's not right. It's the other one, it's Luke. Luke chapter 1. Mary found grace or favour in the sight of the Lord. Favour with God. Yeah, it means too much. Sometimes the first use of a word, it can be significant, and perhaps it always is, I don't know, but there it is anyway. Somebody once said, and it's the sort of thing that the late Brother Alfred Norris would have said, those who remember him, but I don't know, I'm not certain that it was him. Mercy is being spared what you deserve, grace is being given what you don't deserve. It's quite a well-known little saying. It's very accurate, it's very true. We are spared because of the forgiveness of our sins. We receive mercy. And in a sense, that's a taking away. It's taking away our sins. But grace is being given what we don't deserve. And that emphasizes the meaning, as our brother president included in his prayer, of the word grace. It means undeserved favor. It's a comprehensive word for the whole of the work of God, the whole of salvation, maybe even the whole person of God is summed up in this lovely word, grace, that we have. It occurs a lot, particularly, of course, in the New Testament. 13 of Paul's 13 epistles begin with grace in the first few verses. All of his epistles, he starts off mentioning grace. Sometimes it's in the first verse, but it's always within the first two or three verses. And 13 out of 13 of Paul's epistles, it will not surprise you to hear, end with grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, it often says, or similar. It's not quite at the end of all of them. I mean, Romans ends with a sort of doxology. So it comes just before that, but it's there in the closing stages, the closing verses of each of them. Hebrews, and I wasn't including Hebrews in that list, ends that way. James doesn't. It neither begins nor ends with any mention of grace. So it's not completely universal, but it's there a great deal. Both letters of Peter include grace in both the introduction and the valediction at the end. The second letter of John, not the other two, begins with grace. It's not in Jude, nor the letters of Revelation, although John begins, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come," in that fourth verse of Revelation chapter 1. So it's not universal, but it's very, very often that the word grace either begins or ends, often both, the writings of the New Testament. And indeed, if you go through the letters of the New Testament, they all contain grace. The idea of grace, the word grace, is always there, even if it doesn't happen to come at the beginning and the end. I think, brothers and sisters, that perhaps we've been a bit shy of the word grace in the past, a little nervous about it. You've noticed, I'm sure, that the word grace has been taken out of a number of our hymns. "Let thy grace on us be descending, fill our hearts." Remember that one? That's been changed. But with good reason. I'm not criticising this at all. But it has been taken out. And the reason, of course, is because of this doctrine of prevenient grace, which is a false doctrine that we don't agree with. It's a teaching that, as a miracle, the Holy Spirit opens the heart or prepares the way for conversion. The idea that the scripture is not enough, that you have to have a direct calling from God, and that's the churches sometimes talk about that as being the grace coming down to you. And obviously we don't agree with that, and so perhaps we've been a little hesitant in using it. We know that it isn't so. It takes away so much of the strength of Scripture as the Word of God, and it also allows all sorts of things to happen. Because if you believe that it's like that, then that you would, they assume that that would override the Scriptures, and so when you point out a difficulty or something, then they would say, "Ah, yes, it's because you haven't received the grace of God that you misunderstand, and you don't understand the Trinity or whatever it is." So perhaps that's why we've been a little bit hesitant in the past about this lovely little word, even though it is, of course, so common in Scripture. But obviously, the fact that some misuse and misunderstand the teaching of grace in Scripture mustn't be allowed to steal from us the real meaning and the wonderful and amazing revelation of the grace of God. For it is of God, is this particular word, this idea. Grace was never far from the hearts and the minds of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. They saw it, I think, summarizing the nature of God, the life and work of the Lord Jesus, the way of discipleship. For them and for us also, is it not? The Lord is gracious. By grace we are saved. The Lord Jesus, as we've read, was full of grace and truth. Disciples are to walk in grace and show grace to one another. Let's have a quick look at the words. Not terribly exciting this, but it's perhaps necessary, and we're studying the subject just to sort of go through these things. This is the Old Testament, and it's this little word, just a four-letter word for them, there's a five for us, which looks like chen, but I think they would pronounce it something like chen, because they, as you know, in Hebrew, they have all sorts of sounds that we find very difficult to make. They also have their own alphabet, and they read backwards from right to left, so it's all very complicated. But that's the sort of general pronunciation I think they would use of that. And as you can see, that's how it is translated in the Old Testament scriptures. 38 times grace, 26 times favour, and a few others. And there are some associated words there When you can see you see how they are translated, gracious, merciful, to have pity, similar sorts of derived words. So that's the Old Testament, and you can see there's quite a few, but the Old Testament is a lot longer than the New Testament. And when you go to the New Testament, it's not surprising that, in fact, the numbers are greater. And the Greek word is this word charis, from which, of course, we get things like charismatic, and similar words like that. Charis, it's translated all sorts of different ways, as you can see there. Grace, 129 times. So that is the major translation of this word and the major way in which it is used in the New Testament. But it's also got these other ones, other translations, to fit in with the context of certain passages, as you can see there. And just like with the Old Testament, there are some associated words. Charisma is a word we've actually transliterated into English. It's a Greek word. Sometimes it's translated free gift, and more often just gift. And so the word for spirit gifts that we meet in the New Testament is this word charisma. So it means spirit graces, if you like. And when it's used, when the word is used in the New Testament, it sometimes means a gift, such as when they sent a gift to the believers at Jerusalem to relieve them of some of the famine that they were suffering. That was another, the word gift there is the same word. So there's the way in which the words are translated in the New Testament. So predominantly there is a single concept throughout Scripture. Grace is the unmerited favour of God. It's given and not earned. It is essentially undeserved, and of course it's made effective and possible through the Lord Jesus, as we shall see. It's a very central word for salvation. Just to make clear, I hope, the importance of the word grace in our lives, as well as in the pages of the Scriptures, consider sin for a moment. I committed a sin today, and I would like to confess it to you. And now I know you're all listening. it's a bit funny, but it is really true. I did commit a sin today, and I did the same thing yesterday, and the same thing the day before, and indeed every day since my baptism 58 years ago I have committed this same sin. Does it surprise you? Not only that, but I shall continue to do so. Listen to just these couple of verses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew 22. You therefore must be perfect. And to make sure we don't misunderstand, he adds, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Matthew 5, of course. And the last one, in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, the Lord Jesus says. Well, none of us achieve any of these, do we, brothers and sisters? And so that means that each day, because we don't rise to that incredible standard that the Lord sets for us, we are sinners. It's this problem of omission and commission. When you think of sin, you tend to think of things you've done wrong. That's commission. But there's no reason to suppose that sins of omission are really any different. And those are omission, the things that we should have done and haven't done, such as loving the Lord our God with all our heart and loving each other in the same way that Christ has loved us, and that sacrificial love. So that's why we need grace. We need it for the sins of commission, of course, the things that we do wrong. But we need the grace of God all the time because of the sins of omission, the fact that we don't live up to the standards that the Lord has set. And of course, we've got to recognise that. That's where humility comes in, because if we don't recognise that fact, if we don't recognise that we are sinners before God, even when we haven't done anything wrong, in one sense, then we're not going to feel the need for the grace of God. And being disciples, we have to always be aware of our need for the grace of God. Those are just the three verses that I quoted a moment ago. Let's go back to the Old Testament now. I'm going to put most of these quotations on the screen, because there will be quite a few quotations. We're trying to understand grace through the Scriptures. We need to read the Scriptures. You're very welcome to look them up, of course, but I will probably, I think, put a lot of them up anyway, as we can perhaps read them more quickly if we're not having to look them up. This is one of the most wonderful passages of Scripture, back in Exodus 33. You know it well, of course, but just notice how many times the word grace appears in this conversation with Moses and the Lord. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people." And the Lord said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said unto the Lord, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So in that verse, in that other verses, you've got mercy and grace. And it's this lovely discussion between Moses and the Lord. And the word grace keeps coming up, because they understood, Moses understood, that it was not of him, but that it was not something he deserved or earned or was worthy of. The grace of God was something that was being given to him, and he appreciated it very much. Psalm 86, and we're just picking one or two verses out from different parts of the Scriptures. The first from the Law, and this time from the Writings. "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." And so when the Lord is, his characteristics are described, you always find that grace is there in the form of gracious in this particular case. And it's there again in the ESV to emphasize it. So David understood, the psalmists understood about the grace of God, and recognized that it was an essential characteristic of the Lord. It's always mentioned when the characteristics of the Lord are given to us. Isaiah 30 from the prophets now. "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you." That's an amazing concept, brothers and sisters. The Lord is waiting to be gracious. He's prepared to delay whatever his purpose is, whatever he is going to do. He delays it so that he can be great, so that people are ready to receive his grace. I think that's one of the most lovely ideas that Isaiah gives to us. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And notice how it turns it round at the end. The Lord is waiting to be gracious, and blessed are those who wait for him to receive his grace. Let's just look at one more from Nehemiah. This is what Nehemiah is praying. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. So again, you get this description of the Lord God, and it always has grace in it. It always has that as a significant part of a description of the character and the characteristics of the Lord God Almighty. Let's go into the New Testament now and have a quick look. There are lots and lots. I don't think there's 129. We're not going to look at anything like that many, but just one or two. It will give us a flavour, as it were, of the scope of the way in which the word is used in the New Testament. First from Romans, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's talking about the way in which God has appointed those who are to be the heirs of salvation. This predestination idea that has to be balanced with the choice that he has given us as well. But it's saying there that it's an election of grace. It's appointing people like ourselves by the grace of God to the grace of God. And if it is by grace, he says, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. And so this confirms our understanding, doesn't it, of what Scripture means by the idea of grace. He's saying it's nothing to do with work. It's nothing to do with how good you are or how hard you try and how much service you offer. Those things are important, of course, and are exalted in many places in the New Testament. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to what God does for us, it is his grace. It is something we don't deserve, we can't earn. It is given to us as an act of grace. Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that associates grace now with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the grace of God was expressed in the life of the Lord Jesus, and particularly in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is of course central to our faith and our salvation. Romans 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And that's the contrast that Paul, of course, draws all the way through Galatians, Romans, and Ephesians between grace and the works of the law. That lovely two verses of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So salvation is by grace. That's what is the key to salvation. It is the grace of God. It is the gift of God. We have access to that grace through faith. And faith, if it's real faith, will produce discipleship and works. But it's got to be in that order. It's got to be that we recognize to begin with that we don't deserve and can't earn salvation in the Lord. That he gives it to us as an act of grace. But to take advantage of it, we have to have faith. To accept it, as it were. It's offered to us, but to accept it, we have to do. We do that through faith. And then faith will produce works. And that is essentially the process. Going on to Corinthians, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, again associating with the Lord Jesus, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those verses there, in the latter part of that verse, all hang on that first line. They're all a result of the grace of God. They haven't come because of our service or our desert. They've come through the grace of God. And Paul makes it clear of himself in chapter 15. For by the grace of God I am what I am. Whatever he had, whatever he was, he recognized that it was by the grace of God. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly more, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me.
A couple of verses from 2 Corinthians. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redounds to the glory of God. So now we've got abundant grace. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So there, Paul is extending this idea now from the grace of God that we receive in salvation to link it to the activity of the churches of Macedonia, how they did these things because of grace. Not only that, in chapter 8 and verse 19, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord. This is the gift idea. This was the grace that had been shown by the churches in response to the grace of God that is now being expressed in terms of a gift, relief being sent to the churches that were in difficulty. And then chapter 9, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. A couple of verses for Ephesians, and we're just picking out odd verses now to try and pick up this scope and the flavour of grace in the New Testament. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It all starts from grace. And the forgiveness of sins and all the other blessings that we receive, ultimately they work their way back to the grace of God. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. There's this addition of other words to the word grace now. You can see it's an abundant grace. We saw it in the Old Testament as well. The exceeding riches of his grace in these words of Paul. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Just one more from Paul. In Thessalonians, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He keeps coming back to it. It's always central to the arguments he places before them. The grace of God. Couple of verses from Hebrews. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. So now it's the throne of grace. The throne of God is called the throne of grace because it's so central to the person of the Lord that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And that links it so precisely with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It was by the grace of God, he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So there's a something of a very quick flick through the word as it is used in the New Testament. So, just to bring these things together, we are told in the scriptures that our God is gracious. Grace is of his nature. He's waiting, wanting to show grace to his children, part of his being. His grace is his unmerited goodness and favour to us, given not earned. It's a word that summarises salvation, and grace is seeking sinners to save. Grace is the means of sanctification. It's our motivation in discipleship, and it should be our watchword in relation to one another. We are to be gracious to each other because we have received grace. You've noticed, I'm sure, that I haven't said very much or made any quotations from the life of the Lord Jesus and from the Gospels. That might seem at first sight to be very surprising. You would think that because grace is central to the person of the God and his work of salvation, you might expect to find it a great deal in the Gospels. It occurs, I think, about 11 times. Three of them are in John, in that little passage that we read at the beginning. There's another one in Luke where they marvelled at the gracious words which came from his lips. So we might wonder, well, why? Why is it? I think the clue is here in those verses that we read at the beginning. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice what that says. It doesn't say we heard. It says that we saw. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think that's perhaps a clue as to why the Lord Jesus himself said very little about grace. And the reason is because he was showing it. He was demonstrating it in his life. And so, in the next couple of verses that we read again, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And as you go through the life of the Lord Jesus, we're going through it in John's Gospel at the moment in our readings, you're seeing grace all the time. They don't need to tell you about it. It doesn't need to be mentioned. The Lord was demonstrating grace in his life, in the way he dealt with people, in the words that he used, in the way in which he gave glory to his Father. We sometimes, I think, see grace and truth being somewhat opposed. If we think about truth, we think, well, that's standing up for the truth, that's being honest and straightforward, and sometimes we almost add being brutally honest with people. Whereas grace is when we're gentle and when we are kind, and we don't say things that upset people. Of course, that's a caricature. That's what Jesus showed was the true balance between truth and grace. He could be very, very direct. You generation of vipers. He could be very direct with people when he had to be, when truth had to be spoken. And yet, he was also gracious and careful to be gentle with those who needed his help. We read, I think, of the woman taken in adultery and how gently the Lord Jesus deals with her, how graciously, holding up truth, but doing it graciously. And the Lord Jesus was able to balance that we often find so hard to do. And so he demonstrated in his life the principles of grace. Just one more quotation, which again I think is a lovely one for us when we are trying to fight our way through the briars and the thorns of sin and of this life and the things that happen that we don't always understand. And Paul says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Perhaps it was his eyesight or something else. He'd been suffering these things. "And the Lord said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It's a wonderful thought that Paul was able to do that. So often when adversity comes upon us, with its illness or some terrible thing, maybe it's just me, but I think what we can at that point do is to park our faith. We put it aside and think, well, I'll come back to that. I've just got to get through this. And that, of course, isn't the right way. We are supposed to use our faith to get through these problems. And the Lord says to Paul, and of course he says it to us also, that his grace is sufficient. Whatever our problems, whatever our sins, whatever the things that are burdensome to us, his grace is sufficient. And it's a wonderful thought, a wonderful consolation for the disciple in Christ. We have many ways of completing a letter. Your brother in Christ, sincerely your brother, with love in the Lord Jesus, and they're all right and proper. But the apostle, you will find, going through the letters, chose a different ending to his letters. Perhaps we do it too sometimes. He often wrote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Or more simply, as in Colossians, "Grace be with you." And what better, brothers and sisters, could we ask for ourselves or for each other?